leadership and kind of got nothing. And then they had a kind of a junior imam who was kind of subbing up there to preach on Fridays, and he came and heard me speak for 7 minutes at an event down towards Seattle. And all of a sudden, the doors opened. So you just never know how you're gonna get into a relationship with somebody. And but it's been really, really neat. So what I do is I encourage churches and to like get together with some other folk in the community, other faith leaders, rabbis and others, and just kind of go to the mosque together and say, can we have a relationship where we could maybe do 2 or 3 events a year? And the mosque can't handle, or the Islamic Center especially, cannot handle 15 interfaith relationships. But they could handle 1 interfaith relationship with 15 congregations or faith communities. Mm-hmm. Right? Because that's just totally different. So, so what I try to encourage with the model, the coaching I do with Christian and other faith communities is, so get together, form a loose coalition, go to the mosque, and invite them to be part of your interfaith thing, propose 2 to 3 activities a year, eat together, maybe a couple times, do some kind of service project in the community together, maybe march in the parade downtown, so be public. Don't just like get together inside your buildings, but get together outside where people can see you. And then that begins to transform, because people, at least on the West Coast, most people don't attend church or even think much of church, but they do still look to Christians to kind of give a nod to who's kind of okay. So we're still kind of the reference religion.
Yeah.
And then what I encourage too is for, if it's a congregation, say in a suburb, and they're part of a coalition, interfaith coalition, don't just think about people in your own community. Think about the town 15, 20 miles away, where the road kind of comes through your town, and invite them to come and join you for 1 or 2 of your events a year. Because it doesn't take much more to make a potluck for 105 as it does to make it for 100. It's virtually the same. So you invite those smaller communities in. Those people get an experience of what it's like to be in a room with multiple traditions. And then they go back to their community, because what I see in Western Washington is, because housing prices in Seattle are so crazy, and probably not going to be, they might go down a little bit, but it's not going to change anytime soon. There's increasing diversity in smaller towns. And what we're going to see in smaller towns is city halls mostly trying to be supportive of people and protect their civil and human rights. We're going to see the schools, for the most part, try to do that. You got to have 3 legs to make a stool that can stand. And so if there's some faith communities that can befriend folk and help people learn how to navigate multiple cultures and religions, then that's going to really help those communities and avoid a lot of violence. So that's what I try to. That's what I've been trying to do.
Are most of the Muslims in your area Sunni?
Most Muslims in the world are Sunni.
Yeah.
Or Sufi Sunni, a little bit of Sufism in there. Yeah. There are a number of Shia mosques as well. But typically, when you go to a mosque, you're going to find Sunni and Shia there. There aren't denominations, yeah. Really. And so I went to a Shia mosque with this very highly trained imam, and you see Sunnis go to his mosque too, because he's known as a really important scholar. And then when you go to the Muslim Association of Puget Sound, where Adam is, you'll walk there and you'll see Sunni and Shia. It's no big deal. The reason we think Sunni and Shia is such a big deal is because Iran and Saudi Arabia are at each other for political and economic reasons. And then they bring the religion to it to justify their violence. So hey, everybody, welcome this morning. I'm so glad you're here. I hope everybody got a good night's sleep and enjoying the cool, crisp, clean air. Yeah. So it's been fun to see a little brighter sunshine this morning. And we're going to be for the next hour working together. So get your hiking boots on, your biblical hiking boots. And we're going to do talk about Jesus' leadership within first century culture. And we're going to follow a little process, which I printed out some copies of it. For those of you, some of you said that you'd like to see the process that I've written out for doing this kind of work, and it's over there. I also have over there I developed in my previous church 19 spiritual practices to be used to help you remember your baptism. And so I've got 19 of them. They're on little cards. And on the bottom of this sort of sample card, I've got a link on the web where you can download all 19 of the practices. And they include things like the examine, what's been life-giving, what's been life-taking. It includes exercise and doing art and doing Lectio Divina and lots of other spiritual practices to help you remember your baptism. Because I realized at one point that remembering your baptism seems like it's a spiritual practice, but I think for Lutherans, it should be our primary spiritual practice, and we use other practices to help us do that. So those are there if you want them. So the process we're going to use is we're going to read the text, and we're going to ask how have we, the church, and or the culture interpreted this passage. We're then going to set those interpretations aside and read the text again. And that doesn't mean throw those interpretations away, but it does mean set them aside for the next hour or so. And then we're going to read the text again, asking what words or practices or people deserve our attention. So if we were to be sort of sociologists trying to understand how this culture works, what would we need to know about to be able to understand this passage properly? And then I'm going to try to help us tease that out, and some of you are going to know things that I don't know, and we'll work on all that together. And then we'll be asking two questions, one at the end. One is, where was Jesus leading within his own context, and what was he risking to go along again with our theme here of fear not? And then we'll ask, where is Jesus leading in our context, and ask ourselves, what are we called or willing to risk? And there's sometimes a difference between those two. And so as we do this, of course, we may come across a text this week that we've translated very differently previously. And that may sort of be disturbing. But I want to remind us that baptism means that we are so fully affirmed as God's beloved children that we are called to a life of recognizing our orientation, of being disoriented, and coming to some kind of reorientation. And that process is painful, disturbing. But I will sometimes say that if Jesus is our Lord, he has the right to disturb us. Paul talks about daily baptism as dying and rising. That when we're disoriented, it's as if we're dying. We feel as if we're dying. And there may even be neurons and neural connections in our brain that are having to take a second fiddle to new ones that are created. So there is a kind of death going on. And then I just want to remind us that Jesus had choices. This is a little teeny video down by the community where the Essenes were, down where the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Jesus could easily have lived down here, come up here and prayed. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in some of those caves down there, by the way. He could have lived down here outside of the Roman Empire and prayed that God would bring change. Jesus could have, in the same community, gone into the ritual baths every day, as they did. And felt himself purified from all that the Roman Empire was doing to oppress his people. And he could have stayed there and been washed every day. He could have gone to the refectory and eaten, much like the dining hall, perhaps, and had some excellent yogurt and berries in the morning, and maybe a wall of tea in there. You never know. So Jesus could have come here and lived in a community where people were gathered together and trying to stay away from all of the oppression and the problems of the Roman Empire. But somehow Jesus chose not to do that. And so today the text I want to talk about is Jesus and Mary and Martha. And for those of you that are grammarians, I put the separate ands in there on purpose. So too bad. So would someone please read this? Would someone please read this for us? Please.
Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her."
Okay, so what are some of the typical interpretations we've heard of this text in the past? And I will attempt to write it somewhat legibly.
Maybe that there's a fairly sharp duality between the tasks that Martha does, you know, her orientation to life in Mary, and never the twain shall meet.
I've heard that.
Yeah, Martha's the responsible one. She's doing. She's hospitality is really important, and Mary's being irresponsible from her point of view.
Mary's the oldest.
Yes.
That's for sure.
It's interesting though that Martha was distracted. Yeah. So it puts some sort of value on Mary having the best role.
And Mary gets out of all the responsibilities.
Interesting.
Thank you.
Yes.
So I see a little bit about doing and being. So leading one direction or the other.
Interesting.
That's very interesting.
All right.
And so I was thinking about what I've heard before over the many years.
Yes.
And I always had the feeling that being in the kitchen and doing that work wasn't important.
So
yeah, that stayed with me for a long time.
Right. So doing the kitchen work is not important.
The woman's work was not as important.
Did you all hear that?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. That's pretty much what I've heard. And if we look at this up here, notice how much of it's about Martha.
Yeah.
Isn't that super interesting?
Yes.
Yeah. So there's a lot going on here, and a lot of it is trying to figure out what is the orientation of these two people and trying to figure it out. So what's happened again in the last 30, 40 years is that cultural anthropology and sociology has gone into smaller villages in the Middle East and begun to take some of these stories and have women and men reflect on them in those villages that in many respects are much closer in culture to the first century than they are to the 21st century. And so, and then taking that plus some of what we know historically about the role of men and women, these biblical scholars began to say, hey, wait a minute, the Bible is a cross-cultural document. Maybe when we read the text, we are basically turning the text into a Rorschach test. And maybe if we can get more clued in to what first century culture may have been like, knowing that that's imperfect, we might be able to be a little more true to the original intent of the author and to the actions of Jesus. So can we just try to set all these aside for a brief period of time if they're really important to you? Just know you can have it back at 10 o'clock. Okay? So I'll be fine. So will someone else maybe this time, I think with this text, let's have another female read this text.
Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, You are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her.
Okay. So just take a moment and reflect on that text and say, what words or phrases or people or dynamics do you want to know more about to really understand what's happening in this context? So just think about that for a minute while I interrupt your visuals here.
So it's...
Yeah, go ahead.
So it says, Martha welcomed him into her home, right. Meaning it was her home and not Mary's, and implying that there was no husband or male,
okay,
who probably would have been considered the homeowner.
Excellent. Let's do the next one. What else do you see?
It's interesting to me that why would the sisters be asking an outsider or input into how they manage the household is because he's a man.
He says Mary has chosen the better part. What is the better part?
Uh-huh.
I mean, I think that's the question. I have a theory on that.
Yeah.
And to further on that, Jesus mentions choices. And that's important.
Interesting.
Chosen.
What is the one thing?
What was that?
What is the one thing?
Saying that Martha is worried and distracted by many things seems to imply that it's more than just the household task.
Yeah.
Okay, that's great. Keep going. Anything else?
Is he suggesting that Martha, you might as well sit down and do what her sister's doing and that would be a better use of her time?
Mm-hmm.
Focusing on listen to what he was saying. What was Jesus saying? And that word listen,
mm-hmm,
is that part of one of the better things?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering, in this time, was it appropriate for women to speak to this man entering their home in that way? It's a command. Tell her to help. I mean, that's it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Great job, y'all. Okay, so I'm going to try to help us for a little bit with some information that, that again, is not 100%, 1,000% verified, but is kind of the best I can do, the best I know at this point. I'm still learning as well. So let's start with this, the role of women and men. So there's a story about a man that came home from the marketplace where he was negotiating politics and alliances and doing theology with all the men there. And he came home and was hungry. And he said, wife, I'm hungry. Can I have some lunch, basically? And she says, go back to the marketplace and come home for dinner. And he said, but I'm really hungry. And she said, go back to the marketplace and come back to dinner. And so he was foolish because he asked twice. Because in that time, the eldest woman in the home, the one that was would be responsible for the manufacture of everything the household needed, for the storage of food, and for its rationing. So it was her job to keep the family alive. And she had great power inside the private space of the home. Outside of that space, men had a different role. So a man would be expected to welcome a guest or visitor into the home. But once there, the woman would have a lot of responsibility for being a good host. The men's job was to manage politics and theology and foreign policy with other tribes or families. So that was the male sphere of influence. In the public, the woman had a sphere of influence in the private world of the home.
Is the word influence or authority?
Authority and, yes, probably authority is right too. But again, that's great. What's odd about this is that Jesus is welcomed into the home by Martha. Martha welcomed him into the home. That would not be typical. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that Martha has a brother, what's his name?
Lazarus.
Yeah, but we see no mention of him here. It's as if he does not exist. In terms of property ownership, property was transferred, was patrilineal. It went along the male lines. And so the fact that Lazarus is not mentioned here is just incredibly strange. Because again, it would be Lazarus' job as the eldest male in the home to welcome Jesus. And it should have been rightly said in that culture where a man named Lazarus welcomed him into his home. So it may be that Luke is implying, at least for those, because remember, the Gospel of John wasn't written until when? 90, 100, 110, means who knows, somewhere in that range. And Luke is being written maybe 75 or 80 CE. So, I mean, you know, who knows? We're still, there's debates about all that. So Luke doesn't even know anything about that. So it could be that Luke is implying that Martha actually owned the home with no male around to actually, like, take ownership. So there's that. Second is let's look at what the phrase.
Could women own property in those days?
It probably not. Now, Roman women could, to some degree. That was being reduced, starting about the second century BCE. But women had more rights in the Roman Empire. But what you all need to know is that, like, when Islam began, women had incredible rights to property, to money, to basically function the same way men do, almost entirely. So let's look at one thing here. So women were not allowed, essentially, to be rabbis because they could not, as Rabbi Johanna Kinberg, a female rabbi, said last week, women were not able to testify at trial. We're not considered reliable witnesses. So Maimonides, a 10th century, said that there's 10 classes of persons who are not competent to attest or testify, namely women, slaves, minors, lunatics, the deaf, the blind, the wicked, contemptible relatives, and interested parties. I'm sorry for the offensive language in this. Okay, so women were not supposedly competent to attest or testify at trial. And so... women were not allowed to be rabbis.
And the reasoning today?
Maimonides said because only men are referenced in the Bible as doing so. So, and the pronouns are male. Of course, other Hebrew scholars have said, well, all of the pronouns in Hebrew are male. So what are you talking about, right? So certainly, you know, our Jewish sisters and brothers, many of them now have female rabbis. Not in all traditions, but in some. But so when Jesus sits at her feet, at Jesus' feet, when Mary sits at Jesus' feet, what do we think is going on? Paul in Acts 22 says, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a great, renowned rabbi." So friends, what does sitting at the feet of someone imply? What does it mean?
Being a disciple.
Being a disciple. So if you're a disciple, what eventually will happen to you if you do your homework and you study hard?
Being a teacher.
You become a rabbi. So Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet, has been accepted into rabbinical school. But women only have a role inside the home, and that's a powerful role. Men have the role to be out in public and teach and preach and do economics and politics and warfare and theology. So what's happening in the text when she sits at Jesus' feet? What's going on?
She's breaking taboos.
Totally. She's breaking taboos. Who else is breaking a taboo?
Jesus,
right. So let's go back to the text. So it is also the eldest woman's role in the home to advise men and all members of the family about how to behave honorably. So in the first century, we have a complex thing called an honor-shame system. Shame in this case does not mean the inner feeling of shame. It means it's all about status. So if you're expected to behave in a certain way and you behave in that way, then you maintain your status in the community. If you're expected to behave in a certain way and you fail to behave in that way, the status of you and your entire household goes down. The primary unit of humanity in the social world of the first century are not individuals. In Western culture, that's the way we see it. We're all rugged individuals, John Wayne-ing ourselves into, you know, ever-increasing bootstrappery. But that is not the way they saw it. It was you. You were a reflection on your family. Your reflection was a family on you. And the head of the household, the male, was the person that exemplified the status. So if someone in the household above the age of like 12 or 13 did something that was dishonorable, who suffered the consequences? The entire family. Which meant that your economic survival, your capacity to marry your sons and daughters in arranged marriages, could be forever and ever changed. Forever. So remember in the Gospel of John, you know, there's the wedding feast and they've run out of wine in the days following during the wedding feast, and Jesus, you know, does the little trick with turning water into wine. What he's protecting there is the honor of that family in perpetuity. He is ensuring their survival in the community and their capacity to engage in economic and marriage and other kinds of agreements that will keep that family alive. Jesus is literally saving their lives. And we think it's all about a little magic trick. So Martha, it's her job, whatever is happening in her family that might challenge the family status in the community by breaking taboos, by breaking rules, by breaking expectations, it is her job, it is her responsibility to walk up to her husband, if she has one, to walk up to her son, if she has one, to walk up to her sister, and you know, if she had, obviously she has one, and say, this has got to stop. You are damaging our family's credibility in the community, and this is a community that we'll never forget. So she knows that six generations later, you know, the head of the household is going to be walking down the marketplace, will try to enter into a contract, and someone will say, yes, but you're the family who had the radical women feminist, and we're not going to do business with you. Or if we do, it'll be at worse terms than other people have. So Martha comes out and she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. So the implication here is that Jesus as a rabbi has implicit power or authority in this situation. And he's also the male. And because males are the head of the household and they sort of embody the honor and the status of the community, the way you would guard that is by blaming women. So if something went wrong, it was the women that did it. Now, I'm not saying this is right. I'm saying this is the picture that we're getting from these anthropologists and sociologists. And so when she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. It sounds terribly passive-aggressive. Like, why can't you just say, hey, Mary, I have this big pot out here. I need you to help me. And that's because she's trying to guard Jesus' honor. Because she knows that if Jesus accepts Mary into his seminary, that he is going to lose what? He's going to lose his status. He's going to lose any credibility he has. Now, of course, in the Gospels, Jesus has already shed lots of credibility at this point. And yet the crowds keep coming. because they realize that that status system is tearing them apart, and it's breaking down. And so, yes, sir?
Why do they suppose they go out of their way to say, but because she was distracted, she came, not because she was concerned with her sister's behavior?
Okay, so we assume that what she's distracted by is the kettle that's boiling over in the kitchen. What Jesus is saying she's distracted by is the entire system of expectations and privilege and status that her and her and her that the whole Mediterranean community is concerned with. She's distracted by status in that moment. We assume that there's not very much going on here, but a kitchen household duties spat. That's been, in my view, that's what we've been thinking this text means. And in doing so, I think the church has perpetrated precisely the opposite of the meaning of this text.
So her many tasks have to do with more than just what's going on in the kitchen.
Yeah. Absolutely. She is there to guard the honor and the dignity of her family, the reputation of their family, so her family can survive. She's worried about survival, and she's right to do so, right? Yes.
And isn't the opposite true even today, that if someone in a family system is helped, say they have club feet, and they go in and they're physicians that go in and do club feet surgeries or modification, then the whole family, instead of being down, not just the, and the whole village, the whole system can be lifted up and can be restored. So as much as it can be taken down by an error, it can be reversed to the opposite. Was that happening here?
So in the first century, they tell us that your ranking on the status scale is very difficult to change. So it's a bit like gambling, you know, in Vegas. It's easy to lose, and it's hard to get it back. You know, so it was a fairly unforgiving system, which meant that there was intense social pressure to conform. Because we have to step back a little bit here and remember that it's been only until fairly recently that human beings, mostly through the usage of oil, and its multiplication of human power, have had excess food and goods, or at least had the capacity for that. There are very, very few people in the ancient world that had that. And so there wasn't much room for innovation. There wasn't much entrepreneurship happening. Because if you're a subsistence, if you're living in a subsistence way, whether because you have a farm or because people are working in the marketplace trying to bring in enough money to keep you alive, the margin for error for the survival of your family is very, very low. Only 18.5% of all children conceived grew to the age of 13.
Mm. What about the percentage born?
It would be about 36, about 30%, something like that, 30-35%.
Made it to the age.
So we're talking about people trying to keep their families going. And so you have to rely on these interweb of relationships, of your households, and your marriages, and the things to keep yourself going, because maybe someone else's good year will make up for your bad year. Maybe you'll have some extra olive oil, and they'll have some extra wine, and you can make it happen. But here's the thing, throughout the Gospels, Jesus sits and has table fellowship with people. Who you have table fellowship says a lot about you. Remember the parable of the banquet, when this person sits up toward the head of the table and is asked to sit down toward the bottom? Well, what's happening there is a visible, situation where within a banquet situation that the whole community could come to, you basically were ranked. And if you try to claim that you're too many steps up the rung of the ladder from where you are, then you get shamed and you get sent all the way to the bottom. It's like chutes and ladders. Okay, only with devastating permanent consequences. So it's very difficult to climb. It's easy to lose the bet. It's hard to win. And so you are living in a very challenging situation. And on top of that, the Roman Empire was taking all the good stuff. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow as we have basically Jesus taking on capitalism. So yeah, I said that. Jesus has been, Jesus has a problem a little bit with capitalism, I think, the way we talk about it today. So so the Romans are sucking out a lot of the excess, a lot of the lifeblood of people, and that's also increasing the mortality rates of children and mothers at birth. It's decreasing the population in among the people of Israel. So this is big stuff. Okay, so what happens next? Jesus says this, but Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. In other words, public leadership. She's been accepted as a rabbi or as a student in Jesus' rabbinical school. She can therefore then potentially become a rabbi. So Jesus is putting his life on the line. Mary is putting her life on the line. They're actually putting the life of their entire family on the line. And then at the end of the story, do we hear anything? What happens? What do we assume happens at the end of the story here? What does Martha do?
Finishes the task.
Does she step in and say, you two get out of my house? That would have been the safest move for her. It would have been the safest move for her family. So let's look at this. This is a painting in Bethany at a Roman Catholic church of Mary, Martha, and Jesus. And what do you notice about the picture?
All three of them are halos.
Dude. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Martha's is only slightly obscured by the jug on her shoulder.
Mary has a book.
What does Mary have?
A book.
Why would Mary have a book?
It might be an iPad.
It could be an iPad. It could be an iPad case. One of those folio cases. Yeah, I think it's probably a mini. So what is she doing with a book?
She's
studying.
Yeah. She would be able to read.
Were there any record of women rabbis in that era?
This is our record right here. Okay. And in the New Testament, we have you know evidence that women were teachers as well. We had leaders of communities in the New Testament. And over time, what began to happen is that as people were copying the texts, certain female names got changed to have male endings, because because the whole culture was geared toward men having this public role and women having the private role in the home. And so the scribes thought, well, this must have been a mistake by the previous scribe, because it can't be that way. And then throughout the Gospel of Luke, who is it that provides for Jesus' ministry? Women who are apparently are wealthy and who provide for him and his disciples. And then in the Gospel of Luke, who ends up seeing Jesus first? So there's a whole movement in Luke to recognize the capacity of women for public leadership.
How many women were able to read?
Not many. Not many people were able to read. And this is like not necessarily literally saying she knew how to read. Maybe she did. Maybe she learned. It was pretty unlikely, according to many biblical scholars, that Jesus knew how to read. Like, how did that happen? Because he was a carpenter's kid from Nazareth. So how did that happen? So there's all kinds of interesting wonderments and mysteries there.
And what's the year of the painting?
I'm not sure about that. I think it's not that old.
Yeah, because she has a
Because she has a book. Right? And it's bound.
It'd be a squirrel. But
yeah, and of course, there's a dog over there, which is totally a mystery. Like, what is up with the dogs? Because remember, dogs are basically the same as rats. So a dog is like a, you know, kuon is like in Greek is like basically a low life little scavenger rat kind of thing. So to call somebody a dog.
Of the person who painted this painting.
Well, you know, it's hard to know. So we would have to do a whole cultural interpretation of this, which is, I'm so glad you're doing that. But I wanted to find an image that I had accessible to me to sort of show this and some another kind of reflection on it. So Martha keeps Jesus and Mary apparently in the home. She doesn't kick them out. So Martha, and this is a phrase a couple of you have heard me say, Martha is the Neville Longbottom of the first century. Anybody know that reference?
Harry Potter,
end of the first Harry Potter movie. Hermione and Harry and Ron are heading out, and they've gotten in trouble a couple times because they've gone out after dark when they should be in bed, and Neville Longbottom stands in the Gryffindor common room and says, "You're not going to leave again," and they freeze him. And he falls backwards, and he ends up getting the biggest prize from Dumbledore. So the Gryffindor, you know, wins the House Cup. Doesn't that matter to all of you? So she is willing to confront lovingly her friends. She is willing to risk herself in that situation with Jesus, who she accepts as a rabbi. She has guts, this lady. And then after Jesus says, no, this is worth it, right? Fighting for women to be able to bring their gifts to public leadership is worth the risk. Then Martha accepts the risk. And then where does she see Jesus after he died? Right, in the garden. And who's there at the cross? So Martha's, excuse my French, kids, Martha's a badass. And so let's think just for a minute here before we talk about our risk. Let's think about like some of the ways that we've interpreted this text and what they've said about Mary, or Martha, excuse me. And is it possible that we weren't just saying that about Martha? Because I know a lot of women who have said to me, well, I'm a Martha. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if sometimes we use this text as a Rorschach text a little bit, you know, kind of looking at it and sort of implying our own sort of culture's disrespect of women and misogyny onto this text to justify our own view a bit. So we've talked about this, but let's just review it. What are these folk risking, all three of them?
Shame.
Right. Their survival, their status, shame, all of which are bound together. You know, because honestly, my neighbor can think I'm nothing, and I can still go to Safeway and buy my stuff.
Yeah.
I can still buy my food. But in that culture, there ain't no Safeway. We are all each other's Safeway. In fact, again, remember, Martha is a manufacturing supervisor for sandals and clothing and jars and oil and wine and the storage of food and the storage of money in the household. I mean, she's got skills.
Yeah, she's got skills.
So then the question then is, where is Jesus leading us today? What do y'all think?
To take risks, I guess. I mean, don't be afraid, like the service last night. Fear not.
Yeah. Okay, what kind of risks?
Crossing perceived boundaries.
Okay, let's name a few.
Dealing with Muslims, which
sure.
are not in my community, so I would have to really risk going someplace where I wouldn't even be accepted.
Sure.
Even with other people, let alone, you know, different cultures.
Right.
supporting Tent City in a neighborhood that wants nothing to do with homeless.
Supporting Tent City in a neighborhood that wants nothing to do with homeless. Yeah. What other boundaries are worth crossing? So why do you think Jesus was willing to do this?
He recognized the power of women to be able to be leaders. That would help his movement.
Yes. And the benefit to all of humanity with the leadership of women. So this is not about just charity. This is about building a stronger humanity. The kingdom of God has come among you. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the good news. What is he calling his community to repent of?
Status.
Misogyny.
Class.
The whole status and class, the misogyny.
But shared leadership instead of just the power to the few.
Yes, so I think Jesus clearly is trying to create a more circular kind of notion of humanity, which is to have power with each other instead of power over each other.
And breaking down artificial distinctions.
Yes.
Women are equal to men. You know, the servant is equal to the master.
Yes.
And I've been raised or learned over the years that there's this balance between law and gospel, and maybe the gospel should get more, maybe gospel is first and some of the laws aren't, shouldn't be so rigid.
Right, so let's talk about law and gospel just for a minute. This is my own take, and there's others that agree with me and some don't. A lot of times in our translation of the word law and gospel, we seem to kind of reduce the word to rules, and specifically Jewish rules. So like the Torah and those kind of laws that make up the 635 laws that Jewish people practiced in the first century especially, and some still do today. But I think the word law means something deeper than that. I think it means a coercive, inequitable system that we've bought into, that we buy into, the human beings buy into. So, like North Korea. I mean, that people have to worship and jump up and down and cry when the North Korean leader, comes down the street. And they're living in this coercive system where everybody else is watching to see if they're adequately, sufficiently in love with the leader, the dear leader. So that's a system, that's a coercive system, cultural system, economic system, thought system, emotional system, spiritual system, that is basically deforming human beings. And so I think when Paul and when Luther talk about the law, they're not specifically meaning, they sometimes mean that the Jewish system of law and everything else could become a coercive system. But they're really talking about any system that can become coercive. And the gospel is that God loves us so deeply, we do not have to abide by those unjust, deforming kind of systems. And so part of what we die to every day is buying into the system that told us whether I was a good boy or not. And the system of whether or not, you were a good girl or not. Or a good person or not, or a good mother or not. And that those systems look for affirmation from the culture around us that we forget God is about the liberation of human beings to lead with each other. And so I think you're right that there is incredible gospel here. So Luther talked about law and gospel as kind of an interplay of challenge and comfort. Sort of like what I did at the beginning here, of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. Law and gospel is always working with us. It's comforting us and saying you're God's beloved. It's challenging us and saying, but hey, are you living like one? Are you living as if your belovedness is true? Are you living as if your neighbor's belovedness is true? But you are my beloved.
Yeah.
But are you living like it? Are we embodying it? Are we breathing into it? Are we relaxing into God's love? Or are we still striving for status of one kind or another? And I think that's what's going on here, is that there's a law and gospel dynamic in all these texts for us, challenging us, comforting us. And then Luther, of course, said that the gospel is sort of underneath all of it. Right? Yes, sir.
Isn't that the job of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Who comes to dwell within us?
Who comes to dwell, okay, and in us and among us. Right? So Western people, we always want God to be living in us. And in Luke 17, it says the Holy Spirit is in you, right? Is that first person? Is that second person singular or plural?
Plural.
It's plural. So in other words, it should read, the kingdom of God is among y'all, all y'all. I really wish I was from the South sometimes, because that works. Right? So the kingdom of God is among all y'all. It's in y'all's community, in y'all's circularity with each other. Yeah. So what else is God calling us to risk? Might God calling me you to risk? And maybe think about risking for someone in your community. Risking for a more whole humanity in your community.
Actually, sometimes just stopping to speak to somebody who is designated as other.
One more component to the story. Let's go back to our picture. It would be assumed by first century hearers that there are little kids moving in and out of all these homes, fundamentally ignored, but serving essentially as little spies. So this is not entirely private. So when the little kids came through the house, the little band of roving hooligans, like we get here at Holyoke. and they see this going on. What do you think is going to happen?
Everybody's going to know.
Everybody's going to know. And then the next village, what do you think is going to happen in the next village? They're going to get to know, too, because there'll be a little bit of trading going on back and forth, and they'll know the whole thing. It'll spread like wildfire. Like, it'll be like Twitter got a hold of it, you know. It'll be almost that fast in those smaller towns.
It's gone viral.
What was that?
Gone viral.
It's gone viral in first century. That's right. So this isn't just a home where three people interacted. It's almost like they did it in the streets. So what are you willing to go public about as an individual or as a congregation? To stand with somebody who has been dehumanized, who the status of our larger culture has kind of decided, well, they don't have much status or not much at all. And it's okay if we don't have an answer today. If you don't have an answer today, it's an important question.
I just got an email from one of our home churches that took in a refugee last fall, late summer, and in the church, kept him in the church. Sanctuary, and he's been living in that church since then. And now their committee or the group, the money they had for social action, they're starting to deplete, so they were asking for support. It's kind of next step two after you've made this big effort.
Yep.
Now you've got to deal with the ongoing work.
Yeah, food and care and medical and everything for that person. And why did that community do that?
Stand up against the eyes, basically.
Yeah, stand up against the arts.
It was someone who had lived here many years, has an American wife and children.
I see.
And has following everything they said. So he went to his regular appointment and they said, you can be deported today or take an ankle brace and come back in a week and be deported.
Yeah, but okay, so I'm going to play devil's advocate. So, and please, this is not my view. Right? So, but wait a minute. Aren't you pushing back against law enforcement? I mean, law enforcement is what keeps our community safe. I mean, you guys are, you know, that church is doing, I mean, maybe they're nice to this man, that's all great, but, you know, isn't order in our society more important than that?
Law enforcement keeps safe.
It's not a just law.
I don't know. I was going to say ICE, definitely, they're pushing back against ICE, but the law enforcement in our city is essential for people. Too, so they aren't cooperating.
I understand, but you hear the question.
Yeah.
So what happens to a church that becomes a sanctuary church?
That's the question.
It's what you said yesterday. They feel they're listening to God and not society. That it's an injustice that this person's getting sent back to Guatemala that he's lived in since he's 3 years old,
right.
And so they're saying the higher law is God's law, which is we take in a refugee and the immigrants.
But they're going to get feedback.
Oh, yeah, they're already getting
feedback. And they're going to get feedback from some members of the congregation.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's going to happen. Jesus certainly got feedback. What kind of feedback
did
Jesus
get
for this?
Out, well, in that case, I mean, they'll be called out by high-level political.
They could be. That's right. So just quickly, the gentleman in the corner, Emmett, so what feedback did Jesus get for all of his work to challenge cultural norms that were unjust?
Crucifixion. Yeah. Yeah.
And then what happens after 3 days? Which is God's what? God's vindication for what he was doing, for the process of leadership he was engaged in. That doesn't mean that the leadership we engage in is perfect. We always have to question, like, is what we're doing, I mean, are we just bucking trends for some reason, you know, for no reason, just to be egotistical? I mean, we always have to ask ourselves those questions, you know, but Jesus' leadership in the faith of Christianity is vindicated. You know, God, after the resurrection, you know, Jesus doesn't make a statement, well, he didn't come out and say, well, I'm really thankful to God the Father for resurrecting me from the dead. Here are the things I did well, but the whole thing with Mary and Martha, I probably should have set that aside. That was probably a mistake. Like, did he do that ever?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So this is understood by Luke's community, by the writer of Luke, to be vindicated by the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So, Emmett.
I was just thinking, you know, I don't have a story or related book, but I have an answer of how the doubts are coming, but I was just thinking about my life. What's an example of that? And I work in the north part of Seattle, near Northgate, and I work in a building that has an open underground parking. And there's a lot of heroin abuse and other drug abuse and addiction, and it plays out in the parking garage, every day. There are needles, there are people shooting up down there, and it's just real horrific scene of misery, and I think of these people a lot, and they are our untouchables. And I don't know the answer of what I can do to reach out to them, because I personally am afraid of them. These people are scary for a lot of reasons. One is just in the moment, the day of the actual interaction with these people, I don't know whether dangerous situation, but more fundamentally, there's this sort of symbol of what I dread, of what the worst thing that could happen in my own life. So I'm going to stay away from them because they represent that. And I think that is, for me, a group of people that I can reach out to that's terrible.
So there is a, you know, Jesus doesn't die in every ditch. You know, he was in Nazareth, could easily have said, okay, well, my hometown's rejecting me, let's let him take me over and throw me off the cliff. Didn't do that. So there is actually here in the village right now a community health nurse that works with that population. Kristen Wilson-Weiberg, right? And So she was talking about like what the county's trying to do. I mean, she has some role with that. So sometimes it's not us as individuals going to, because we may not have the skills or the resources to be able to do some things, but we could, get a group of people together who also care about it and walk up to the county and say, well, what can we do? And help increase the power of the systems that are in place that are helping some folk to walk out of that miserable situation.
I see these people as there are multiple stories of Jesus casting out demons,
yep.
casting out horrible spirits. And I see these people that way as they struggle with every moment.
Yeah, and I think, again, so in our Western culture, we tend to think everything that a person experiences is because of their personal effort or decisions they've made, and certainly that plays a part in stuff. But let's also think about what we'll talk about tomorrow, which is incredible economic inequity. The one gentleman that I spoke of yesterday named Adam, who's getting taken into white supremacy. He's being online. They're trying to get him to become a white supremacist. He has difficulty making a living. And there's two economists that say that the economic inequity, the increasing economic inequity in the country, particularly for people with high school educations or less, is amplifying a spiritual crisis. These are economists saying this, that is leading to deaths of despair, including alcoholism, opioid epidemic, heroin, and also suicides. So we have to think about the system and recognize that Jesus is thinking about the system here. He's not thinking just about one person, Martha and Mary, and how Mary could be a rabbi. He wants to change the whole system. Like leaven in a loaf, you know, like salt in the food, like light on a hill. He doesn't want to do a bulldozer thing and blow the whole thing up, but he wants to change it and transform it. And how can we have that kind of imagination? So we'll continue that tomorrow. Blessings on your day.